We'll begin our reading in verse 9 as we have the last several weeks in chapter 13 here, looking at verse 9 now and continuing forward through the remaining verses of this chapter. Romans 13, verse 9, we read, "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly in the as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." I mentioned last week in just reading through these verses and our as we began to work through them that verse 14 is really key to the entire truth of this chapter, even the previous chapter concerning practical Christianity. That's putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. Again, he's not saying try not to do these things and try to do better. He's saying when you put Christ on, you make no provision for the lust of the flesh because the flesh is dead. We understand that all through previous Romans 6, Romans 7, and even in Romans 8 to some degree. But we see in Romans 6 and 7 specifically that we are died to self, die to the flesh. Romans 12, 1, offer our bodies, present our bodies a living sacrifice. The flesh is to be sacrificed. And when that is the case, it's only because Christ is living within us. His life has consumed our life. And so, as we know, our lives are hidden with Him. So, verse 14 is very important in relation to all that Paul deals with even previous to that verse. And I want us to see that as we continue through this text this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You again for the opportunity we have to gather here. We ask as we open the Word of God that we would have hearts that are open to truth, that we would have receptive hearts, fertile soil within us, Lord, that would receive the Word, the seed of the Word, and that it would grow and prosper in our hearts and in our lives and continue to bear forth the fruit of the working of the Spirit of God within. And Father, we pray as we look at this passage this morning, as we begin to look into its truth, that we would understand, Lord, the truth of the responsibility we have in submitting unto You, that Your perfect work might be accomplished in and through our lives and in an ungodly and in a dark and wicked world in which we live. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you and be seated. To review, of course, a little and bringing us up to working towards closing out this chapter, this particular text, we've seen that there are several truths Paul points out in this verse, or in this chapter, that is, concerning Christianity in regards to government or government in regards to Christianity, how Christians view government. And Paul begins, and this is still continuing that thought, even in this particular passage and portion that we read this morning. Though we did not read all this chapter this morning, do not forget the previous verses and what Paul deals with concerning government, because this is still the same thought that's being conveyed, a different aspect concerning Christianity and government, but yet still the same truth is being conveyed, another division, another section of that truth, overall truth of how we are to respond and view government, of course, and respond to government. Concerning the Christian's attitude towards government, we're told in verses 1 and 2 that we are to recognize God's control over government. Again, we must always remember God is in control of government. God is sovereign over all. He is sovereign over all governments. There's no government that exists that is out from under the control and authority of God. The Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns as supreme. He is now. Now, not all are submitted to Him at this point, but that yet, remember this is an all-important truth. Though not all men are submitted to Christ at this moment, yet all are under submission to Him. He can do what He will, and what is man going to do about it? And so yet, though he will not willingly submit, man is still under the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ, regardless, nonetheless. And so, second, in regards to our attitude towards government, verses 3 and 4, we covered this several weeks back, we are to respect God's work through government. The Scripture says that He is the minister of God, that they are to punish those that do wrong and reward. They bear not the sword in vain. They are to reward those who do right. Then, concerning the Christian's response to government, there's another, this third thought sort of shifts gears somewhat from just the attitude of the believer towards government now to the response of the believer towards government. And that brings us to the third third thought in this chapter. We are to take responsibility of our role in government, verses 5 through 8. We are to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. We are to pay tribute. We are to pay custom. We are to pay honor. We are to fear and respect, in other words, those that God has allowed to be over us. And the proper respect, the proper honor, the proper fear. Now, again, if you've not been with us, let me just say this so you don't misunderstand. And there's so much here to be said, but before we move forward, so you do understand the context. This is not saying that believers are to obey government when government resists God and rebels against God and says, we command you to do differently than God has stated. Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5 give clear examples of that. When the council called Peter and the other apostles and said, do not speak in this name, the name of Jesus, and they cast them in prison, then they were set free, and then they found them speaking in the name of Christ again, and they said, did we not command you not to speak in his name? And Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And again, the important overall thought here that is very very often misunderstood, I'm afraid, or misapplied, is this. Christians are not to rebel against government. Christians are to submit unto God. And if submission unto God is against that which government states, then so be it. But the spirit and attitude is never rebellious. The spirit and attitude is submissive. We are to have submissive spirits, submissive attitudes. And if government rebels against God, then we can't control that. But we are never to have a rebellious spirit towards government. That is never shown to us in Scripture whatsoever. It's never commanded. It's never demonstrated. It's never stated. And we are to understand it's not that we rebel against men. It's that we submit unto God. And men rebel against God. And if that causes us then, in their view, to rebel against them, then so be it. But it's not that we're trying to be obstinate. It's that we desire to be submissive. We desire to be submissive to God. And that is a huge misunderstanding today among much of Christendom, so to speak. Because many would say, we've got to stand up and fight. We've got to stand up and rebel. No, you submit to God and stand there. And having done all to stand, stand therefore. And that's what we do. We stand in the truth and stand in the victory. And yet, if men rebel against God and His truth, then we can't control that. But we are to still submit to God. And that's what Peter explained in Acts 4 and Acts 5, and that's what they demonstrated, and that's how we are to do as well. So then we come to what we began last week, and we'll continue through this morning. We are to live as examples before government, verses 9 through 14, which we read this morning. We began our study of this last division of chapter 13, and within this passage we've seen with clarity the command given to believers to live godly lives in an ungodly world which is governed by ungodly men. Government is not godly. And men are not godly. This world is not godly. But those who've been born again are godly. And we are to live godly in an ungodly world governed by ungodly men. And that's just what it is. It's really that simple. Now, under that, though, we understand that, first of all, as we saw last week, Christians are to observe God's law. Look at verses 9 and 10 again with me. I don't want to belabor this. We're going to deal with it for a moment, then we'll move on. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. This list which Paul included in these verses, verses 9 and 10, consists of the last five of the 10 commandments known as the Decalogue, which are found in Exodus 20, verses 3 through 17. And we looked at this in detail last week. I'm not going to do that this morning. But you need to understand something here. It is no mistake that the last five commandments are mentioned here and the first five are not. The first five deal with man's relationship to God, the first four, and the fifth deal with man's relationship honoring his parents, which is the first authority God placed in his life. Interesting, isn't it? Then you move on to the last five commandments, which deal with man's relationship to his fellow man. And we find from this use of the last five commandments that government's God-ordained responsibility is to execute and exercise God's law as God has stated it and to govern over men to make sure that they are submitting themselves to the law of God in relationship to man and his fellow man. Interesting enough, again, God never mentions the first five commandments here. Paul does not list them because it's not a theocracy. That's not the intent here. Government is not meant to cause everyone forcefully to do this or that, but rather, in a religious sense, if you will, and we know government can never bring a person to a relationship with Jesus Christ, only the gospel does that. By the way, side note here, again, we are consumed today in American so-called Christianity, as I'd like to term it, that we believe that government's going to make our nation better. Government's going to change our country. Government's going to make it easier on the churches. Listen, government is not the gospel. And only the gospel of Jesus Christ can transform one life or one heart. Government has never brought anyone to salvation in Jesus Christ. Never. And we need to remember that. And so government is not to be a theocracy. Government exists that the last five commandments of God in relationship of man to his fellow man might be certain that that is followed and submitted to among those under that government. That's what's said here. That's what we find by the last five commandments being mentioned specifically here in this verse. Then he summarized it all in this one statement, as we saw last week. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then he goes on to say here in verse 10, love is the fulfilling of the law. So again, when you look back to what Jesus, when they came to Jesus and said, which is the greatest commandment? Master, which is the greatest commandment? Jesus said, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. This is the greatest commandment. The second is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, in the Ten Commandments, you never find the command to love thy neighbor as thyself. That's not mentioned. He's dividing the Ten Commandments into two separate, they're all part of one, God's law, but he's saying the first five or the first four is loving God, and the last is loving man. And he's saying the second is like unto it because it's one law. It's not ten laws, it's one law. And he's saying, here's the two commandments. Love the Lord thy God, love thy neighbor as thyself. This is one law. The second is like unto it. And the reason he said that as well is because if you do not love the Lord thy God, you will never love your fellow man. It just will not happen. You may show gestures of love or kindness, but you can never genuinely love any other human being selflessly at all, with any possibility of loving them selflessly, unless you truly have a love for God and who He is. Otherwise, it will not exist. You will not love others. You can't. Again, let me just explain this. I don't want to stay here, but I need to mention this and we'll move on. Our love from the fleshly side, our physical love, our fleshly love, is always selfishly driven. Always, without exception. We'll be kind to those who do kind to us. Why? Because we want them to continue to be kind to us and we feel like we should, right? Or we'll try to be kind to someone hoping that we get something out of that in return. Our so-called love is a selfishly driven love. But the love of God is a selfless love. He sacrificed all to demonstrate that love and in demonstration of that love. So if we are to love in a selfless manner, it can only be that we love God and His love is demonstrated through us towards others. Otherwise, we will always love selfishly. If that can even be true, that we can love selfishly. But our love will be tainted by selfishness. So this brings us now to the second thought within the fourth division of Romans 13, under living as examples before government, because we're still dealing with government. That's what he's dealing with. And we find the letter B, Christians are to remain aware of the time. So not only are Christians to observe God's law, but we're also to be aware or remain aware of the time. Look at verse 11 with me as we continue this morning through our text. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Now let me make a statement here, because this is very important. Our salvation is nearer. You know, we talk about people being saved. There is an element of truth to being saved. God, we are born again. I think that's a better term to use, as Jesus did. We are born again. And that is a one-time, once-for-all, divine intervention act of God in which He births us into His family, rescues us from eternal damnation and condemnation and His wrath. And that happens. But there's also an element throughout the New Testament we find, and I think it's missed a lot of times, in which we are being saved. We are being saved. It's a continual work taking place. Not that it can ever be undone. If you've ever been born again, you will be saved. Therefore, he says, our salvation, and really what he's dealing with here, and we'll look at it in a moment, is the consummation of this redemptive work. It's already begun. And in God's mind, it is finished. But we are living it out. We are living this redemption out. And so we are saved, yes, but I think better say we are born again. We are born again. And as one who's been born again, I'm continually being saved. Hence, I am being sanctified. Because there is no salvation apart from sanctification. And there's no sanctification apart from salvation. So these two work together, harmoniously, work together. In which we are, if one has been saved, they will continually be transformed by the working of the Spirit of God. And look, this isn't my theology, okay? This isn't what I believe. I do believe this, but it's not something I brought up or I somehow conjured up from Scripture. One verse, and there's so many to prove this, but one verse just sums it up so well. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If that is not transformation, then I beg to ask you what is. Old things are passed away, all things are become new, he's a new creature. You see that? The reality is that salvation produces sanctification. And if salvation, so-called one salvation, does not produce sanctification, then it is not biblical salvation at all. It is not. And I know people are offended by that. They are. People are very offended by that, but it doesn't matter. It's the truth. Truth trumps everything. And the truth is that if there is no sanctification, there's been no salvation, meaning there's been no new birth. Period. So Christians are to remain aware of the time. Paul admonishes believers here to awake. Notice what he says. And knowing the time, now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Our salvation is nearer than when we believe. Well, doesn't belief bring us to salvation? Of course it does. But the consummation of this salvation is closer than the moment we were born again, the moment we believed. That's what he's saying here. The language used in this particular verse requires us to view it as a command. In other words, when Paul said knowing, we must recognize he is stating a command that we do this which he declared. When he says knowing, it's not a passive statement saying, well, we know this. No, it's a command. Because we know this. This is a command that is implied here and that is given. He is saying that we must do this. Do this. Awake out of sleep. Don't remain asleep. Do this. Paul also made reference to this in his epistle to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 5:11-13, if you want to look there with me. Paul said, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. We're going to look at that in just a moment. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We are to acknowledge and remain aware of the time. The question might be asked, what does it mean to be aware of the time? Or, what time is it of which we are to remain aware? And the answer is provided within Paul's letters to both those in Rome and in Ephesus. First of all, we see we must be aware that the time of the consummation of our salvation is drawing near. Listen. Let me just state it this way. Our eternity with Christ is much closer now than it was the moment we first believed. If we step into eternity by way of death, we are still closer to that today than we were then. Are we not? I mean, it just makes common sense here to understand that. But Paul's reminding them and reminding us of this truth. We must be aware that the time of the consummation of our salvation is drawing near. Romans 13:11 again, he says, now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Now, why does he say, awake out of sleep? Well, obviously the implication is that we are asleep, therefore wake up out of that sleep and be aware. I think by the language used here, it's safe for us to understand. As believers, we must not be lulled to sleep by the darkness that surrounds us. What happens when it gets dark? We get tired. Do we not? What happens whenever the sun goes down and whenever the lights are turned down? In fact, I like to sleep with it dark, and so I want the lights out when I go to sleep. Are you much the same? I don't want the light glaring in my face when I'm asleep. So darkness makes sleep maybe not inevitable, but it makes it very enticing. And Paul is saying here, do not be lulled to sleep. Awake out of this stupor. Do not forget. Remain aware that the consummation of our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The darker it gets, the more forgetful we seem to become, spiritually speaking. In reality, it should be the darker it gets, the more we are aware. We are to remain aware. The songwriter wrote this. He said, until then, my heart will go on singing. Until then, with joy I'll carry on. Until the day my eyes behold that city, until the day God calls me home. See, until then, we are to remain vigilant. Until then, we are to remain focused on Christ. Until then, we are to remain sober. Until then, we are to remain awake and aware and reminded that the darker it gets, the closer we are to the rising of the sun. Second, we must be aware that the time in which we live continually becomes more wicked. In Ephesians 5:16, Paul said that. He said, we read it a moment ago, but he said, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Don't fall asleep. Don't be apathetic and complacent towards the reality of what is, forgetting that there is a Redeemer who has redeemed us and that our redemption draweth nigh. He goes on to say, he says in Ephesians 5:11 prior to that, that he commands us to reprove the unfruitful works of darkness. He says in chapter 5, verse 11 of Ephesians, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. We must expose the wickedness for what it is. We live in a time, and it's just the truth, in which we don't want any conflict, we want everything to run smoothly, and we don't want to expose wickedness for what it is. We don't. But Paul said, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, and reprove them. Just as light exposes that which is otherwise hidden by the darkness, so our lives and the truth we proclaim should expose the wickedness in which we live that surrounds us. I know, and I have to deal with this. We've dealt with this before, but I must deal with this here because I know. I've seen Facebook. And I've seen the one verse everyone knows. It's not Psalm 23. It's not John 3:16. It's Matthew 7:1. Judge not. Don't judge me. That is probably one of the most unbiblical interpretations of any scripture we find. In Matthew 7:1, judge not lest ye be judged. Yet the following four verses, which no one reads, the following four verses clarify the meaning of the first verse. Jesus warns that we judge not hypocritically, for in so doing we bring the same judgment upon ourselves. This common misunderstanding is further revealed to be just that, a gross misunderstanding. By the words of Jesus in the Gospel according to John, in John 7:24, Jesus said this, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. What is righteous judgment? God's judgments are righteous. Our judgments aren't righteous, but God's are. So when we proclaim the truth of God's Word, it's not your judgment, it's His judgment you're proclaiming, and that's righteous judgment. And it's light. As bearers of light, we are to take the truth of the light of the gospel into a darkened world, which will expose wickedness for what it is. And it's not we hypocritically go judging others, but rather we should sympathetically go out proclaiming truth, reproving the works of darkness. You know why we should do so? Because we were in the same exact position they are in before Christ. So Matthew 7:1 is not about not being able to make judgment against sin. Matthew 7:1 is about don't think that you can cast your own judgments out there and you forget or forsake to deal with the own sin in your life. See, the righteous judgments of God not only apply to those about me, they apply to me as well. And so we must confront the darkness with light, but light exposes. And that's what he is saying here. This is important in relation to what Paul commands in his letter to the Ephesians. Again, Ephesians 5:11. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. We are to remain aware that as every day passes, our redemption draweth nigh. Yet at the same time, remember this. As every day passes, the closer we are to the consummation of our redemption. But also, along with that, at the same time, the destruction of the world and the wicked is one day closer as well. Why do we reprove the works of darkness? It's not so it makes us look better. But rather the fact that the gospel and Christ dwells within us, the gospel enlightens that about us. And it shows sin for what it is, not to boast of one's own position, but rather with the desire that those who are in such darkness might be brought into light. It is with this awareness that we are to shine forth the light of the gospel into the darkness of this world. We do so as representatives of the kingdom of Jesus Christ living in the kingdoms of this world. The point is that believers are to be conscious that we are closer to eternity, whether by death or the Lord's return, than we were yesterday or the day when we first came to saving faith. Therefore, we are to live accordingly. Letter C, Christians are not only to observe God's law, not only to remain aware of the time, but Christians are to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Verses 12 and 13. Look with me. The night is far spent, he says. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. The description Paul provides is very general yet sufficient in this statement. He said the works of darkness are detailed in this particular passage as rioting and drunkenness. It simply means immoral behavior associated with drunkenness and to become drunk. Chambering and wantonness. That is to engage in immoral sexual excess and lacking moral restraint. Boy, is the night not far spent? Is it not? Strife and envying, or strife and envy, it's discord, jealousy, and resentment. These are fleshly sins. And they are listed as a result, but also a catalyst for selfishness. These sins exist because men are selfish. But these sins, while they exist because of the selfishness of men, they also promote the selfishness of men. So it continues just to expand and grow. The armor of light, in contrast, is simply defined as walk honestly. Notice what he says. Let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Then he explains the darkness. We walk honestly. He says, let us walk honestly as they not enter the darkness in rioting and drunkenness and chambering and wantonness in strife and envying. That's the darkness. But the only armor of light, the thing he mentions here concerning the armor of light, is that we walk honestly. And it literally means to behave in a proper manner, open before all as in the daytime. That we live our lives aware that our lives are exposed before all men and most importantly exposed before God Himself. Therefore, let us walk honestly. That's the armor of light. Armor of light, because what does light do again? Light penetrates darkness, but it also exposes what is within darkness. So if we're putting on the armor of light, we're exposing our own sin before God and ourselves, but we're also ridding ourselves of that sin if we're obedient and submissive to God. And we're also exposing ourselves before an entire world. Are we not? Because we're not covering up going into darkness, we're putting on the armor of light. And last, D, the letter D, Christians are to live in the person and power of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, he said, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." This one verse provides the means by which we observe God's law, remain aware of the time, cast off darkness, and put on light. This one verse summarizes everything Paul just said. How do we observe God's law? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we remain aware constantly of the time in which we live? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we cast off darkness? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we put on light? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world, is He not? Do you understand what's being said here? So Paul's not saying, now look, make your list and try to do better. What he's saying is, put on Christ, live in His provision and His power, and these things will be fulfilled in your life. The only possible way for us to fulfill God's law is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, which means we must live in the person and power of Jesus Christ, because Christ is the fulfillment of God's law. Is He not? Jesus Christ, "I came not to destroy the law and prophets, but to fulfill." He is the personification of the fulfillment of the law of God. The law of God is what? It's not a list of do's and don'ts. The law of God is the declaration of God's righteousness and God's holiness. And Jesus Christ is the righteousness and holiness of God personified. So how do we live in righteousness and holiness? Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout his epistles, Paul wrote of this foundational truth of the Christian life. We'll look at three verses here and we'll be finished. Galatians 3:27. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, baptized into Christ does not mean dunked in water. It means born again, brought into the family of God by the working of the Spirit of God. That's what it means. Ephesians 4:17-24. "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." There it is! The new man, righteousness and true holiness. The law is the declaration of God's righteousness and holiness. And Christ is the fulfillment of that. And we are to put on the new man. How do we do that? By the renewing of the mind. Look, it's not something we physically do. It's something that God is doing within us, renewing our mind. What is renewing again? It's a restoration to the originally intended purpose or condition. In other words, we are renewed to what was originally intended. Man is to give glory to God. Man is to worship God. Man is to live in submission to God. And man, because of sin, will never do that. But through the renewing of the mind, we are being conformed to the image of Christ, and we are being brought back to the original purpose for which God created man, to worship Him, to glorify Him, to submit to Him, and to serve Him. That's the renewing of your mind. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ is only accomplished as the mind is renewed by the Spirit of God living within us. And notice, Paul mentions in Ephesians again here, 4, greediness. Did you see that? See, we will live selfishly. This old man will be greedy and live and love selfishly. It's only through Christ, putting on the new man and living in His strength and His person, that we live in righteousness and holiness. Then Colossians 3:5-10. "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him." There it is. The new man that we put on is renewed in the knowledge of Him that created him. In the image, knowledge of the image of Him. What is the image? Christ is that image. We are being conformed to the image of Christ. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are to live our lives in His person and in His power. God has provided Christ that His law might be fulfilled in and through our lives, because otherwise it will never be. This is the greatest example of God's grace which can be manifested in a world of spiritual darkness by the believer. For us to live in the light, for us to walk in the light, for us to put on the armor of light. Though the world, you know, I brought this up to my daughter the other day. Something had happened and she had to deal with the situation. And I told her, I said, the scripture says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Faithful are the wounds of the friend. Listen, being a friend is not allowing the world to continue as they are, just saying, well, they'll be as they are. Truly, if we are to be a friend in the sense of show the love of Christ, we're not to be a friend of the world, but if we are to show the love of Christ to the world, if we're to be truthful before the world, then it hurts. The gospel is confrontational, and the gospel is offensive, and the gospel hurts. But the gospel is the only hope the man has. So as we put on the armor of light, as we live in the truth of the light of the gospel, it exposes the world for what it is. It exposes sin for what it is. And people don't like that. There will be opposition. Inevitably, you will be opposed. But we do not do it for the sake of the fight. We do not shine forth the light for the sake of self-righteousness, because we have none. But rather, we shine forth the light that the righteousness of Jesus Christ might be seen by a world that is blind in darkness. What does the light do? It exposes things that already exist in the darkness that weren't seen before. You know what the light of the gospel does? It exposes the unbelief that is present, though not recognized or acknowledged, in a dark world. Unbelief is already present. Men are already condemned. The light just exposes the reality of that condemnation. The only way that the old man can ever be put off is that Jesus Christ be put on by the renewing of the mind, which God continually works in us as He conforms us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. God is faithful. And you know what? He's commanded that we be faithful as well. Let us walk in the light. Let us be aware of the time. Let us observe God's law, meaning that we recognize and submit ourselves to the truth of God's holiness and righteousness by putting on Jesus Christ, by living in the truth and power and provision of our Lord Jesus Christ. That a world that otherwise is consumed in darkness, that light might penetrate that darkness and expose the realities of the sin, the condemnation, the wrath of God, the judgment of God, and the imminent and inevitable damnation of man apart from Jesus Christ, who is the light. This is all still in relation to what? To government. In other words, this isn't simply we're to live our lives in such a manner before our fellow man. We're to live our lives in such a manner before those who govern over us that the gospel might penetrate their lives as well. The church should never be a reproach to the cause and name of Christ, but rather should be a light shining the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to hopeless, helpless men. This is our attitude towards government biblically. This is our responsibility before government biblically. Yes, we are to pay our taxes. Absolutely. Did we not see that? Yes, we're to pay custom. Yes, we're to pay tribute. We don't like that, but we're to do it. But look, it's not just about paying tribute and custom. It's about living in the power of the gospel every moment of life before a world that is consumed by and in darkness. I'm thankful for the light. Aren't you? Thankful for the gospel. Thankful for the person of Christ. Thankful for the transformation that takes place by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ.